Let us turn in God's holy word to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As we continue our sermons on God's blueprint for marriage, we find Genesis chapter 2, the gift of a helper comparable to Adam. And we'll read through the account of the fall into chapter 3 and verse 21. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to me with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we gather together again on this Lord's Day to study God's word and to hear from God's word, especially in relationship to our marriages, then we remember last Lord's Day we saw God's blueprint for marriage, and we saw three of the first four things that I want to set before you. We saw, first of all, that we were created and designed by God as male and female in his image. Secondly, that we were complementarian, and that God gave a suitable helper for a man, one that comes from near his heart and is from one of the ribs. We find there also that God has a covenantal design in that we come together as one, leaving father and mother and cleaving to our spouse. And today we will look at the fourth one, which can't be separated from the other three, which is really the intimate design of marriage. I'd like to just title this with God's intimate design for marriage. I'd like to see that first in its created form, and secondly, as fallen. We see in Genesis 2, verse 24 and 25, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We know the account of the fall in the first six verses of Genesis, and we realize the results of it were in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." And then God comes into the garden and has an encounter with Adam and Eve, and also there shows his grace and his love in way of redeeming. We see in Genesis 3, then, verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." I'd like to look at this with the theme, God's intimate design for marriage. First of all, the created intimacy, the fallen shame, secondly, and thirdly, is God's gracious remedies. God's intimate design for marriage, created intimacy, fallen shame, and gracious remedies. Well, what is intimacy? Intimacy is a close familiarity or friendship. It implies knowing each other on a very personal level. And marriage is to be one of the most intimate of all relationships, and includes even intimate action. However, we must remember intimacy is far more than a sexual relationship, but it involves a personal, physical, emotional, and spiritual awareness and knowledge of each other. And so, as those who are created in the image of God, as his image bearers, in an intimate relationship, even as God has revealed himself to us in a very intimate way, you think about how God reveals himself, yes, in his general revelation to us. We see his majesty and his glory, but especially in his word, we really come to understand his personal character, his love, and especially in giving of his son, the intimacy of giving his own son to us. We find there that God is showing himself as an intimate, relational God. And Adam and Eve were in an intimate relationship with God in their created state. Adam and Eve, they could look and stand before God as open, even as naked, as we find in verse 25. They had an intimate relationship together. God so also created the woman out of the man to be his complementary and helpmate, as we saw last Lord's Day. One who completes man physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And she comes from out of a rib that's close to the heart of man and is an intimate complementarian helpmate. Although both man and woman are created in the image of God, male and female, yet we are different in various ways, in many ways, down to our very DNA, our emotional needs, our intimate needs. If God would have only created a helpmate that was identical to Adam, it would have not been a helpmate at all. It wouldn't have solved the problem in the garden. But God creates a suitable, intimate helpmate for Adam. God created man and woman to be united in marriage, as we saw last week as well, as one flesh. And this involves an intimate knowledge of one another. It involves a unified knowledge and of desires and goals, an intimate knowledge of our work and our callings in life, which includes being exclusively one in our sexual relationships with one another. This intimate union is physically, emotionally, and spiritually evident very clearly here in the fact that we read in Genesis 2, verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." What this means is there's no barriers between God and Adam or Eve. They could be 100% transparent. Adam could perfectly share what was on his heart with God and his wife Eve. And they could share one another with one another and God. They had a perfect, a pure, a transparent relationship. They knew each other perfectly and purely. What does it mean to know one another? The Bible even refers to this once in a while. And we recognize, first of all, that intimacy has everything to do with knowing someone. It's to have a knowledge and an understanding of someone personally. And the Bible even uses this for sexual relations. For example, in Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And so therefore, we recognize that in the garden, God created man and woman in his own image. And this created design of marriage is very good. It's not dirty or filthy or a taboo subject in any way. As a matter of fact, if you read the Song of Solomon, you soon find that out. And there's no reason to blush when we read the Song of Solomon or snicker as children. This is God's created design for marriage, is intimacy. And it's more than just a sexual desire of being ravished by her beauty or aroused by his sensitivity. It's also a very personal knowledge. Think about this in Christ himself, the intimate relationship of the good shepherd to his sheep. We read in John 10, verse 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd." And Jesus says, "I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, before the fall, we had a perfect knowledge. A perfect knowledge. There was nothing to hide. No sin, no blemishes. I'm not sure if I can even comprehend this. Sometimes someone might say to us, "I wish I could understand my husband or my wife better." And we might jokingly say, "Well, when you got it figured out, tell me the secret." But there in the garden, there was a perfect knowledge of one another. Well, I think we all realize and have come to the reality in our life that something is drastically wrong with the picture of our relationships compared to Genesis chapter 2. And what was very good becomes very, very complicated at times. And the reality is that after counseling in maybe several situations, you find that maybe at times one spouse might think that their marriage should be a Genesis 2 marriage. I can direct you to a book called What Did You Expect by Paul Tripp. The reality of marriage in a fallen world where sinners marry sinners is a summary of such a book. And therefore, we need to understand our fallen shame in marriage in order to seek to have a marriage that lives up to what God calls us to. And so, secondly, we see this fallen shame in our marriages. And it's on account of the fall. And we find there in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan comes into the garden. And here God has created and prized his creation with man and woman. And immediately Satan attacks the very basic foundations of marriage and the family unit. He comes into the garden and he basically says, God has kept you from having intimate relationships with him and yourselves. He's withholding something from you, don't you know? Isn't that what he's saying? When he says to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman says, yeah, no, we shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest we die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, because God knows something that you don't know. He just doesn't want to quite share enough and be intimate enough with you to reveal to you what you would know if you ate of that fruit. That's what he's saying. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, he's withholding something from you. Well, we know the story, don't we? The account of the fall, we find Eve takes of the fruit, gives also to her husband. Eve is shamed as the helpmate. And Adam is shamed as the leader, as he ate. And the result was their eyes were opened, and indeed they did know. They knew their sinfulness, and they were ashamed, and they were naked. Their thoughts were only now selfish and impure. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves coverings. Was Adam blind before this? Was Eve blind before this? No, not at all. They had eyes and they could see. But now they saw and were aware of their nakedness. It involves a spiritual nakedness. A nakedness before the eyes of our holy God as a sinful person with sinful thoughts and seeking to cover it up with fig leaves. But God's eyes pierce even through fig leaves and through clothing and whatever it might be, through shower curtains and doors. God's eyes are always upon us. And that's what we find in Hebrews 4, don't we? Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature, says the author to Hebrews, that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. the effort to clothe themselves with fig leaves, the effort to hide in the trees as Adam and Eve did, was only foolishness in the eyes of God. In verse 8, God comes into the garden there. And as they heard him come into the garden, they hide themselves. And God calls out to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" And he draws them out of the trees and says, what has happened? What have you done? And then we see the full results of sin. As Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave to me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Oh, you see the terrible mess that we came into in this fallen state, the shame that continues in our life and our marriages, as we also can so often come at one another's throats and even turn on one another. "Hear, Adam. Oh, that's a woman you gave me." And even pointing the blame to the woman, pointing the blame to God himself. You see, we must all realize this. We and Adam have all sinned and come short of the glory of God and what God calls us to be in our life. We are all sinners who, left to ourselves, would mess up every relationship we would be in. And we are all suffering from the consequences of sin, all seeking to cover ourselves from the shame of sin. In a certain sense, we all use clothing to cover up blemishes, don't we? Our weaknesses. We fear exposure. We fear embarrassment. I've heard that stripes going up and down on our shirt will make us look slimmer. And that's an advantage for someone who has too much in his midsection. We have the examples of young people who might be going on a first date. And all the masks and the clothing that are put on before going on that first date. The makeup, the hair all done up, dressed in your best clothes. The young man who's looking cool with the cologne splashed on. And there Romeo stands with a rose in his hand as he comes to the door. They're both set to impress. The mask is on. But what happens as they get to know each other? One mask is peeled off at a time. You soon realize, don't you, that she doesn't wear makeup all of the time. And her hair gets into a mess. And sometimes the young man is just coming from the barn. Or he might seem distracted that night. Or you're opening up the yearbooks and you're looking at old photos and you laugh because she was wearing braces and he had some weird glasses. And as the masks come off and you really get to know one another and the difficulties in each other's families, you get to know the real person you're dating, but you certainly don't know everything. However, when you get married, all the masks come off. And sometimes you will feel like you're married to a stranger. You see, someone once said, marriage is like judgment day. Everything is open. The mask come off and you can't hide anymore. But when that happens, how we conduct ourselves through this reality and through the consequences of sin and through the brokenness is very important. And I want to point out four practical areas this is important in. And I can't say it all, but there's great books. There's great books on all of these subjects. And so I encourage you to read more. And one book that I would that I would also recommend is from R.C. Sproul, The Intimate Marriage. But many books touch on these very points. The first one I want to point out is self-identity and selfishness. We've already discussed this to some degree in the foundational sermons of relationships. But yet, here I think it's good to remind ourselves that we too become one flesh, in a loving, sharing relationship. And pride has got to go. Pride is one of those things that will throw up the barriers in a relationship like no other. It's really at the heart of it all. Is when we think that my way is always best and I deserve to be served, satisfied, and happy in this relationship, then the barriers will always be there. And secondly, in that self-identification, we need to recognize the rebellion of our hearts. The rebellion that we go against God's good blueprint and the roles that He's given us in marriage. And we'll talk more about those roles in future sermons. So I don't want to dwell on that. I just want to point it out. In our self-identity and selfishness, we can also get caught up in our hectic way of life. And here I do want to think about this a little bit. Especially in our day and age where it's work, 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 get home and entertain and get into the sporting events, turn on the TV, video games, and all of these different activities. And I'm not suggesting that they're all wrong. I'm not suggesting that at all. There is a place for entertainment and all of these things. But we got to have a proper balance in giving full attention to getting to know our spouse. I'll use just an illustration. I'm sure I'll drive this point home. For our work, we go to 12 years of grade school and high school. We go to trade school. We go to university, possibly. We go to learn all the things that we need to do to build a career, to get to know enough about our work that we can do it proficiently. And that's an important relationship. That's an important aspect of our life, is our career, no doubt. But your marriage is even more important. And I just want to ask you, how much time have you invested in your marriage and getting to know one another in a very personal way? How much time have you invested into your most important relationship, the most intimate relationship? And we wonder why marriages would fall apart in our day and age. And the last thing I want to point out in this whole area of self-identity and selfishness is an unnecessary withholding of the act of intimacy. And I think for those who can understand this well and clearly, from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 through 5. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That is as clear as I need to be in our setting. The second area I want to focus on is communication. Communication. Very likely one of the most critical areas of marriage in our fallen state that I can think of. Communication. A marriage will fail without good communication, and it will flourish with it. Communication demands an openness, a clarity, and an honesty that is absent from lying to one another. Lies will only build barriers. They're detrimental to relationships. Good communication demands self-control with our words, our emotions, and our actions. Verbal explosions are off the table. A manipulative and emotions or manipulating one another's emotions and having unchecked emotions are devastating as well. The barriers are instantly there when someone can't control their emotions and punch a hole in the wall. And you say, oh, it was just a wall, or I just hit my hand against something. But do you know that your spouse just felt you hit them, even though you hit the wall? Unchecked emotions build barriers, not bridges. The most important in our communication is good listening. You've got to listen, and I mean really listen, and try to understand one another. And I'll tell you why this is so important. Is we need to listen, and we need to know, and we need to know and identify what needs our spouse has. Imagine if you had a checklist of 5 needs that you felt needed to be met in your marriage, and your spouse was giving you 4 of those things in a beautiful way. Let's say you rated them, and there were 9 and 8 and 10 there, and another 10. But the one area of those felt needs is a 2. And then your husband goes off to work, and he's working in an office setting, and one of his secretaries is, you know what? She's a 10 where you're a 2. And you aren't listening. And the husband, in his weakness, falls. This is how these things happen. And it happens vice versa. And so we need to recognize and listen to one another and communicate our desires and our needs to one another. That takes investment of time and energy and relationship in an intimate way. Your relationship is too important not to have a 2. To have a 2 in the place of one of his sense needs or her sense needs. Almost every marriage book has a section on communication. I commend you to them. The third thing I want to point out is guilt in a marriage. The guilt of premarital sexual relationships. Eve's temptation is your young temptation, young people. Satan comes to you and says, did God really say? Is not God withholding something good from you and enjoyable from you? Doesn't the fruit look good to eat? Oh, you don't need to be involved in marriage counseling very long to realize that the guilt and the trust issues that premarital sex, or even worse yet, extramarital sexual relationships bring into marriage. They are huge barriers in a fallen world. It would take the heart of a hardened criminal to be able to sleep in the same bed as a spouse after such relationships and not have a noticeable difference physically and or emotionally. Pornography. The guilt. I can't emphasize how big of a problem in our culture this is in our culture today. The devastating effects it has on marriage. In its very nature, it's a destroyer of all physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy. As intimacy is destroyed and the guilt leads to depression and distraction, which leads to a narcissistic personality that selfishly demands the admiration of a spouse And they will seek to control and manipulate one another in order to bolster their own self-esteem. It's devastating. Oh, young people, don't engage in this forbidden fruit. You will ruin current and future relationships. I can guarantee it. I've seen it again and again and again. I just noticed in the bulletin yesterday that Jonathan Van Meeren, and I highly recommend his speeches on this subject. He's speaking at Hamilton FRC. Mark your calendars for March 25. I don't need to preach on this any longer. And for those who want to help counsel in these areas, whether you're parents or in need of office bearer training, this Saturday, Dr. Mark Kelderman will be dealing with this subject on how to counsel those ensnared in pornography. Sign up even today. And your congregation, knowing how serious of a matter this is, please know that I am willing to walk with you and anyone who is enslaved in this devastating struggle. And you can do so anonymously, whether it's setting up an anonymous email and corresponding in that way. There's excellent resources available that we can direct one another to. This is important. These are things that break down the basic rubrics of God's blueprint for His creation, marriage. And all of this self-identity and bad communication and guilt, it only leads to fear. Fear of exposure. Fear that no one else will ever like us and that others will think of us negatively. Fear of being exploited, others sharing what they might see and using it against you. Fear of failure. Failure that my marriage will fail. Failure that no one would ever love me or that I could ever even be married again. Maybe for others it's failure. Failure to physically satisfy one another physically and because of medical reasons or even emotional issues. There's help. Help medically, help professionally. Your marriage relationship is worth it. Fear of abuse, whether it's verbal or possibly even physical. Intimacy is ruined by these fears. And if you're in such a relationship of physical abuse, you got to separate now. It is too important for your protection and for your children's protection until safety can be ensured. You may think, with all of this shame, brokenness, and the barriers that are created, is there really hope for any one of our marriages? Well, this is where we need to turn to God's gracious remedies for an intimate marriage. You notice Adam and Eve were making clothing. And it wasn't the kind of clothing that was the remedy. But God comes to them and shares His remedies. His provided remedies. We can't return to that original state of innocence. We can't say, here we stand naked before both God and man and we know no shame, because we know that's not true. But by the grace of God, we can go forward. And we can go forward because God, who is a God of the future as well as the present and the past, has provided a way where we can stand before Him and before one another. As God continues to confront Adam and Eve, we see two things. We see first, His promise. We see the glorious promise, that mother promise that was given. In Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is showing that Adam, that through Eve, there would come a seed, the seed of the woman. and he would crush the seed of the serpent, that Satan's head would be crushed, that Christ would be victorious and Satan defeated. In Christ, there's hope for our marriages. In Christ, there's hope to battle against our selfishness, to battle against our anger and poor communication, to battle against our lustful thoughts and works and deeds. There's strength, there's power, there's victory in the Lord Jesus Christ to fight. And God is showing us that. He's not only telling us that in a promise, but he shows him that. He's forgiving. And what does he do? In verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Where do you think he got the skin from? There was an animal slain. There was a bloody sacrifice given. And Adam and Eve are clothed now under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. The one, the seed of the woman who would come and make himself an offering to cover our guilt, to cover our shame, to take away it all. That's the pattern. We were naked. We tried to sew fig leaves because we realize we're naked. And God comes and he clothes us. He clothes us with through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking away our guilt, taking away our shame, and clothing us with his righteousness that we can stand before God and before men. Sin is real, but atonement is also real. Brokenness is real. But reconciliation is real. Fallenness is real. But redemption is also real. The penalty according to sin has been paid. And now God clothes us in Christ's righteousness when we put our trust in him. And this means we are known by God in all of our sin, in all of our guiltiness. The masks are off, and we are naked and exposed before God, and he still gives his Son to be a covering for us. We are so loved, so received, so embraced by God through his forgiving grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what gives us hope in marriage, true Christian hope. Every morning when you're putting on your clothes and you're going out for the day, you can remember my clothing is a reminder that Christ is my clothing and I can go forward in his strength. What does this mean for your marriage? That means we need to confess our sins. And it means we need to sorrow over our sins. We need to turn away from Adam's bad example, saying it was that woman you gave me, and Eve's bad example, blaming it on the serpent. Ultimately, they both blamed it on God. But that we confess our sins and sorrow over our sin and our brokenness, and find grace and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to put our trust in him, to repent from sin, to turn away from all that would cause barriers, to be transformed through the renewing of our mind by the Holy Spirit. As God gives us transforming grace, and in through that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is victor, you can tell Satan, Satan, you have no business in my marriage. You have no business tempting me with that pornography. You have no business tempting me with those extramarital relationships or that premarital relationship. No. Satan, you have no business. You are a defeated enemy. You can make the fruit look as attractive as you want. But this is what God wants for me, and he gives me grace and strength to fight Satan, get behind me. Because we're going to fight for our marriages and our relationships. But let me warn you in closing that this will ultimately mean we need to be forgiving of one another. When we confess and when we repent to one another and seek God's transforming grace. And this will be painful and difficult. Maybe sometimes it can become even impossible. But the rewards are so beneficial. And the witness is a testimony to the power and glory of God. The joy of knowing God in Christ and knowing each other in Him and experiencing the joy of knowing each other intimately as we live in this gospel-centered relationship. That is God's design for your marriage as His dear children. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.